Hey guys, real quick before we get started, I have a small request. If you've been blessed by our content and you like this show, would you take just a brief moment and leave us a 5-star review? This is quite possibly the most effective thing that you can do to ensure that this content gets out to as many people as possible. Thanks. Hi, this is Pastor Joel Webben with Right Response Ministries. You're listening to another episode of Theology Applied. In this episode, I was very privileged to have as a special guest, Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. He is the host of The Dividing Line, a regular show that he's been doing for a number of years. And we talk about dozens of things in this episode. We talk about Thomas Aquinas, and we talk about the feud, internal feud that's going on, the division with Reformed Baptists. And we talk about sola scriptura, but we also talk about tota scriptura and the fight outside of the ranks of the church that we're having to deal with communism and Marxism and all these different things and how they all kind of interplay with one another. And really, the overarching thing that we get at the end of the episode, I strongly recommend the last 15 minutes or so of this episode, we deal with just the reality that the Christian life is war. It is a fight. But according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says it's a good fight. It's a fight worth fighting. And it's not a fight where we have the luxury of just fighting an enemy on one side. We are often flanked, having to fight enemies within and without. And Dr. White knows a lot about that. He's fought for decades, been under attack, had to deal with a lot of controversy, and he shares his wisdom in this episode with us today. Thanks for tuning in. Big news, really big news. Our next Right Response Conference is in the works. We've got a number of things already lined up and organized. This is what we've got so far. The whole conference, 3 days long, on postmillennialism and theonomy. And the speakers, Dr. James White, Dr. Joseph Boot, Gary DeMar, and of course, yours truly, Pastor Joel Webben. We've got a great lineup. We've got great topics. If you want to find out dates and location and registration and anything else, go and visit our website, rightresponseconference.com. rightresponseconference.com.
Applying God's Word to every aspect of life. This is Theology Applied.
So I was thinking, I mean, we could talk about baptism, but we could also, I don't know if you'll want to do this, but we could always talk about, what do you think as a Reformed Baptist about federal vision? You know, because Scott Clark just posted, you know, on Twitter today about, like, if you're a guy, I can't remember what he said, but.
Oh, that was what I was talking about. He was talking about me.
Yeah. Oh, what? You're not federal vision. You can't be Baptist in federal vision.
I know, but here.
How does that even happen?
I have, because I'm doing the dividing line at 2:00. So let's see, here it is. If the guy you're following has a series of bogus degrees and is cozying up to the federal vision. So in other words,
okay,
I'm not
cozying
burning
up. Gotcha.
Not burning Doug at the stake. And is warning about a Dominican conspiracy amongst evangelicals, Thomism, mm-hmm. Well, you're on your own, yeah. With a bunch of laughing emojis after that. So yeah, that was me.
I retweeted and said, if the guy you're following is a radical two kingdom pietist who refuses to apply his doctrine to all of life, and his daughter is in combat roles with the police, while claiming to be biblically conservative, you might need to find another teacher. That's how I didn't
see that one. Okay, so you're willing to get the flamethrowers out,
yes,
so
sir.
You'll be all right.
Yes, sir.
Just the only reason I say that is sometimes people will invite me and then they don't understand why they're getting all the phone calls.
Right.
That. And right now what's happening is the people making the phone calls are the people I used to be teaching in their schools and their churches.
Right, right.
And the sad thing is, if you ask them what specifically, they don't want to get specific. They frequently don't want to name names because, you know, if someone accuses me literally of Socinianism, which is an anti-Trinitarian, Christ didn't pre-exist, I mean, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, okay, you and me in public, mm-hmm. let's do this. And they're not going to do that. They're not suicidal. So, you know, it's just people aren't accustomed to hearing the cancel culture going on. And they're like, what's going on here? And the only issues that they would actually be able to identify very, very clearly is on the doctrine of simplicity. I believe in the doctrine of simplicity. I believe that God is not made up of all sorts of different parts, but I never dreamed, and I could never dream unless I embraced Thomas's metaphysics, that his attributes, that the attributes of God are to be construed as parts of God, as if he's got his holiness part over there.
Simplicity. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's like, no, they are true statements.
Well, that's not even a confessional position, right? God is a most pure spirit without body parts and passions. And then we can even get into the impassibility of God and what does it mean, passions? And
But their argument, I know what their argument is. Their argument is that in the context of the 17th century, we don't have writings from all the framers of the 1689, which is actually the 1677. But anyways, we don't, there are men that contributed to that. We know almost nothing about them. But the people that we do, they make the argument that it was Thomas's understanding of parts that is behind the utilization of that language. And therefore, you have to believe in what I call the extended assertion of divine simplicity, which is ad intra, internal to God. Mm-hmm. God does not make any distinction between his attributes. So in God's thought, God's omniscience and his mercy and his omnipotence, they're all the same thing.
Right. I like the way that's super helpful. So I like that. And when you say guys who framers with it, like the 1689, you're talking about Nehemiah Cox, some of those guys in the way that they address it. So I like the way that Sam Renahan, he took his, God without passions, and he took the impassibility of God and he addressed it to the gospel, right? The gospel is not, that God changes in terms of his disposition towards me. In a sense, but that's the result. The effect is God changes me, right? So that, like Spurgeon, the same sun that hardens the clay, melts the wax, that what happens in the gospel is that I become a new creature in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that what was once my terror, namely the triune God, the thrice holy God, is now my delight. That this consuming fire that would have been my demise and destruction is now my purification and sanctification. And like I have ontologically changed in such a way that it's not that a change has occurred in God. A change has occurred in me, to where God is now my great benefit rather than my enemy. And that's so that there's, massive gospel implications to understanding the impassibility of God, the divine simplicity. I don't understand what the debate is about. I thought that was just Trinitarian doctrine. I thought we all agreed.
I thought we all agreed too, but the issue honestly is to say that God's attributes are all the same internally, whereas he is glorified by his creatures recognizing the distinction of his attributes. Mm-hmm. In other words, think about God's God's holiness,
right?
And yet, by his mercy and his grace, he brings about the gospel. That's an interplay of two attributes that we distinguish, and appropriately so. Mm-hmm. But so the whole assertion is you have to believe as. And if you don't, you will not be a Orthodox Trinitarian. You have to believe that God's attributes are internally to him one thing, externally something else. And I just go, okay, if you want to believe that, because that involves Thomas's metaphysics, the whole idea that if the human mind can make a differentiation, then these become parts, these become different things. And I go, no, I don't believe that. I do not embrace that metaphysic.
You're saying as we as human beings perceive it, God has multiple perfections, to use the Puritans' terms. You know, like it's not even that God has attributes, but but that's all within our perception. As it pertains to God, it's just God. All that is in God is God, like the dolazol kind of thing. Is that?
Well, that's where the issue is. Okay. How far do you press this? Because the next step is now the argument over inseparable operations. Are you familiar with that?
No, help me.
And that's the whole point. These are things that we've never preached on before. In fact, the guy who wrote one of the primary books on it last year even says, I was looking for a subject for my dissertation and there was nothing on this because no one's written on it. Mm-hmm. So now all of a sudden the assertion is that
if you don't believe something that no one's ever written on, you're a heretic.
The only way to distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit is by procession and spiration. In other words, ad intra. Mm-hmm. There is no way to distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit ad extra, because all ad extra operations are simply inseparable. That is, they are one operation. So when the Father speaks to the Son, that's not actually a distinction between the Father and the Son. And this one I'm really concerned about, because when you read Vidu is the guy who wrote the book on it. When you read his book, none of these guys have ever debated a modalist. None of these guys have ever debated half the people I've debated. I don't see how they could, to be perfectly honest with you, because the complexity of the argumentation you'd have to present would be beyond understanding. But all of this is, look, there is a biblical, and I'm getting, you know, the whole big thing is you're a biblicist, and now being a biblicist is a terrible, horrible, bad thing. And it's like, that's why I wrote the little article, don't know if you saw it, on Reformed biblicism. I laid out and I used Calvin's response to Sadoleto. If Calvin did it, I sort of figure it's probably kosher if you're going to call yourself Reformed. But I laid out what Reformed biblicism would be. And for me, you can only go so far beyond what is found in Scripture and still have the light of Scripture to guide you. Mm-hmm. There comes a point where, as Calvin said, when God makes an end of speaking, we should too.
Right.
And so how far, where is that line? And what we're being told is that line goes a lot farther than biblicism will allow you to go. And Craig Carter has said, and he was the one that was on Mortification of Spin day for yesterday, Craig Carter has said that the doctrine of the Trinity developed and reached its final form of development in Thomas. So there's what does that mean? There is a 1200 year development of doctrine that is not guided by the Holy Spirit of God, or was guided by the Holy Spirit of God? And if it was, then all that extra stuff that comes in during the medieval period is spirit born. How do you continue to hold to any meaningful doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture if you have to say that, I mean, can you really look me in the eye and say that Paul believed what Thomas believed?
Right.
And they'd have to say no. There is meaningful doctrinal development there. And I don't know how you hold to any kind of scriptural sufficiency. Doctrinal development took place. What is it? It's coming up with language to express biblical revelation in answer to the various cultures that you are bringing the gospel to. That's fine. That's not what they're saying. That's not what they're saying. And that's my great concern, is that Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary is totally changing their PhD program. And so it's now an emphasis in philosophical theology. That's where you start. Is philosophical theology, and then you go to systematics and biblical theology and things like that.
Right.
And they're starting this classical theology thing where you can get, you know, did you know you could get a scholarship to go there? And the way you do it is you write a paper imitating the style of Thomas Aquinas. And the one that can most closely match the style of the scholasticism of Thomas Aquinas gets the scholarship.
Who was the guy? I think you posted about it. Somebody did. But who was the guy who basically he had to, in going to school, he had to be educated for 8 or 9 years in philosophy before they would even begin to allow him to do the work of theology and dealing with the scripture. There was some guy, and I think, I can't remember if he did it or he didn't do it, if he rejected it because...
It's not ringing a bell for me.
Okay, I saw something, but somebody posted the other day, maybe it was Owen Strand, or maybe it was, but somebody in your camp, you know, who's been frustrated by some of the, you know, the Thomas stuff that's been floating around saying that, you know, this is what so-and-so said when he dealt with this same principle in his day, when basically people, they wanted to sow... drench someone in philosophy before they had ever even be allowed to deal with the actual scripture. You know,
That's Rome. That's how Rome has done it for a long, long time. There's no question about it. And so people who've come out of that, they're like, why are you people even fascinated with this stuff? But you know, it happens every few generations.
Well, but that's my question to you. You've been around long enough. Why are, because what I've noticed, all right, I haven't been around the block as long as you have, but in my little bit of ministry that I've done so far, I've realized that there's the thing that people are doing, and then there's the reason. And the reason can sometimes be very different. And we have to be careful with that. So this is speculation. You know, we can't impute motives and those kinds of things. God sees the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. We can only judge that which is external, witnessable, and the whole nine yards. So this is speculation. It's not an accusation. But I've just noticed that guys will be doing one thing, right? We saw this over the last 5, 6, 7 years with all the critical race theory and intersectionality, like where we didn't know at first, like what are these guys that we used to agree with? What are they doing? I hear what they're saying, but it seems like there's something else that they're working toward. And then, you know, 2020 and 2021, and we're like, oh, that's what you were doing. You're a Marxist. Okay. All right. I get it now. So I guess my question is what, if, and again, speculation, we're not making any accusations, but what's your guess? What do you think they're doing?
The best up until the past 48 hours, the best spin I could put on it is you have very, very scholastically minded individuals who pretty much live in the 16th and 17th centuries, wanting to resource the sources that were utilized in the formation of the London Baptist Confession. That's the nicest way to put it, okay? And that's a noble, laudable goal in one sense, even though Even the Presbyterians have come to recognize that you have to allow for some latitude of interpretation of the Westminster Standards, and they don't require you to read the voluminous writings of every single person who attended the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Convocation, and they allow for some freedom there. It seems like we're going the opposite direction amongst Reformed Baptists. You saw what happened with the Arbka thing. You saw what happened with the immutability stuff.
Right.
And I'll be honest with you, I didn't get into it.
Explain with the ARPCA. First, what does that stand for our listeners? Because you're technical.
Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America.
It's James Renahan. It's Dolezal. It's those guys, right?
Yes. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even know what the state of ARPCA is right now because...
I don't know.
There were problems with... something had happened up here in Prescott, Arizona, and lots of churches leaving. But this issue was a number of years ago in regards to immutability. Mm-hmm. And I didn't get into it at the time. The Reformed Baptist Church I was in was not an ARBCA church. We supported a lot of ARBCA projects, but we weren't a part of ARBCA itself. But make a long story short, it was about immutability. And when I read the two sides, I didn't feel like you could slide an envelope between the two of them, but they split over it. And, you know, you're talking, you know, 30% of an organization going another direction. And it's like, don't you think maybe there might have been a way to, you know, not have that happen? But that attitude of an extremely strict interpretation of the confession, mm-hmm. and a strict confessionalism, hasn't gone away. And I think that fed into the Dolezal simplicity stuff, and now off into Inseparable Operations. And mm-hmm. once you get out into that area of speculative theology about, well, what does God think of himself?
Right.
At that point, you really need to have, you need, the light of scripture isn't going to be enough. You need to come up with some new lights. Mm-hmm. And some of us are going, wait a minute, time out. This is not what we were focused upon and emphasizing only a number of years ago. And I'm starting to see things about tradition and the authority of tradition and the development of tradition over time. And listening to the Mortification of Spin program that was just put out, there was a tremendous amount of discussion of tradition. And again, they were talking about what we would consider to be good tradition, the Chalcedonian definition, the Nicene definition, and things like that. But it really is, we now are having conversations amongst Reformed Baptists about what makes Nicaea true. Mm. So in other words, I've seen Baptists saying that to truly interpret scripture, you need to do so from the lens of the Nicene dogmas. Hmm. How did you get the Nicene dogmas? What's their foundation?
Right.
And if you say that scripture has to be interpreted in light of the Nicene dogmas,
well, then that becomes, that's an authority.
The Nicene dogmas have their existence
because of scripture.
As truth because of scripture.
Right. And what you're doing, you apply it to apologetics, and now we have the evidential or classical. What you're doing is you're saying, you're taking anything and everything and making it scripture subordinate to that this is the true authority. You know, it's, and I mean, that sounds so Catholic, right? It's like, well, it's the church that, you know, that gave birth to the Bible, you know, so how can we say sola scriptura, you know, and it just doesn't sound like sola scriptura, which I thought was like one of the hallmarks of what it meant to be reformed. And that's what everybody was talking about for years and years and years. I remember watching, whether it be G3, whether it be this, and they still are, you know, but it was just sola scriptura. And now it seems like, I don't know. It's just, it's weird to see it from that.
But not too many people had to defend sola scriptura against the best that the other side has to offer.
That's
where I have just honestly been able to say, guys, this is stuff I've been dealing with for decades.
Mm-hmm.
And my critics have not engaged Roman Catholic apologists on these subjects. They're not familiar with Roman Catholic writings on these subjects, like Eve Congar and stuff like that. And so I can forgive them for not seeing that they are making arguments that once they or their students run into sharp Roman Catholic apologists, they're going to be in deep trouble. And initially, when I first started seeing this stuff, I was privately going to some of these guys going, whoa, hey, guys, I'm really concerned because, you know, I have sadly had to deal with so many people who swam the Tiber, went to Constantinople, journeyed to Canterbury, whatever. You know, they've left the Reformed Baptist camp for liturgical grounds someplace else. And very frequently, the whole foundation has been an issue of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a sad thing to have to talk to those folks. But I've been there. I've done that. I've seen it. And most of these guys have never seen that. And I'm like, guys, the way you're going. And I use SES as an example. They don't like it. They get very angry about me
Real
when
quick,
I do this.
SES.
Southern Evangelical Seminary, founded by Norman Geisler.
Okay.
Thomas Aquinas is the patron saint.
Okay.
I was there once on campus, and it was just Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. That's what it was about. There's an entire book out there written by people who were staff members or students of SES that are Roman Catholics today. And they all say the exact same thing. It was my introduction to Thomas. Now, I am not saying that when if you read Thomas Aquinas, you're going to become a Roman Catholic the next day. But if you say that Thomas is the endpoint of a divinely ordained development process, and without his metaphysics, you can't properly understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And then you join that with the fact that all these guys, I posted a picture from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary about a month and a half, 2 months ago. It was the staff picks in the bookstore. And I think 5 of the 10 were by Roman Catholics, and they're all presenting the great tradition interpretation, the metaphysics of the Trinity from Thomas Aquinas and everything else. And the reality is, once you start telling people, hey, this is absolutely necessary, you've got to have this, then the immediate question comes, so if on the very doctrine of God, Thomas got all this right, then why did Thomas get it wrong on the Pope and the gospel and justification and tradition and everything else? I mean, the entire doctrine of transubstantiation, as it's understood within Roman Catholicism, is dependent upon Aristotelian categories that Aquinas himself organized and provided to the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what you have in the Council of Trent. And so it's one thing to say, well, here's Thomas, and boy, did he have an impact, and certainly Reformed scholars in the 17th century read Aquinas. Okay, but why were they reading Aquinas? They're reading Aquinas because they were dealing with the Counter-Reformation. They were dealing with the Jesuits. They've got to know, you know, what's behind the argumentation from the other side. But now it's like, oh, no, they were greatly blessed and stuff like that. And I just go, what are we doing here? What is going on here? It's one thing to go, wow, he died at 49 years of age. He produced an amazing amount of literature. He was incredibly intelligent. There's no question about the fact that he was tremendously skilled at doing scholasticism at, you know, almost every point he discusses, he'll bring up 3, 4, 5 objections from the other side. And that takes a lot of thought to come up with objections to your point and then respond them. That's great and wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, you then dig out his biblical commentaries. And this is one of the reasons I've gotten in so much trouble is I'll just drag out his commentaries on John and Romans and go, let's say
he's a bad exegete.
Well, it's not so much bad as it is he is wearing a thick set of glasses with tradition written all over them. And it not only inserts stuff, it filters other stuff out. So that when we look at justification, we look at, I walk through what he said in Romans 4. Because Romans 4:6-8 is one of the texts that I use all the time in dealing with Roman Catholics and saying, do you have peace with God? And asking, are you the blessed man? In fact, if you've never seen it, look up James White, Blessed Man on YouTube. Okay. And a clip will come up of me cross-examining Father Peter Stravinskas in 2001 on the subject of purgatory. And it was a great debate. The whole debate's very interesting to watch. But that was the key point, because you get to Romans 4:8 and it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And in Roman Catholicism, there is no non-imputation of sin. If you commit a venial sin, it's imputed to you. You have to deal with the punishments that come from that. Mortal sin, you lose the grace of justification. You're lost. You have to be rejustified. There is no non-imputation of sin. And so I ask the Roman Catholic all the time, who's the blessed man? And there is no meaningful answer from the Roman Catholic perspective. I mean, some Roman Catholics have said, it's the man who was just baptized and cleansed of his sin before he walks out the door of the church. Because after that, the venial sins are going to be coming right at you and they're going to be imputed to you. And so Stravinskas, double PhD from Ivy League schools, okay? Editor of the Catholic Answer. His first response, he's never been asked these questions before. His first response was Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man. And I'm like, so Jesus is the blessed man because the Lord will not impute Jesus's sin to him. And everybody's like, you know, and I remember I could hear the audience sort of, you know, and so he realized, oh, that doesn't work. And so I refocused the question and I said, maybe you'd like to take another run at that. The blessed man is man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And he said, well, I hope to be. I hope to be. The reality is every believer, if you understand what Romans chapter 4 is talking about and you follow the argument, every believer is the blessed man.
That's right.
That's what it means to be justified. And the Roman Catholic doesn't understand that.
Right.
And here's the leader doesn't understand it. You go to Thomas, and what Thomas does, and this is great tradition exegesis, which we're being told is the new thing we need to be doing. This is a great tradition exegesis. He sees, because Paul quotes from Psalm 32, Psalm 31, the Septuagint, but there's three phrases that that makes up verses 7 and 8. And what Thomas does is the first phrase is about original sin, the second phrase is about mortal sin, and the third sin is about venial sin. The third phrase is about venial sin. Mm-hmm. Completely misses everything that Paul's talking about because he has this tradition.
Right.
And he draws it in from all over the place. And so I will go on my program and I'll read this stuff and I'll go. And then you read people saying, I don't know if you've seen the Credo magazine issue just came out. Matthew Barrett's the editor and he's the one that's teaching at Midwestern. And he's the one changing everything and promoting all this Thomism and classical theology and stuff. But there was a article in there from Van Drunen at Westminster.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
the two kingdom gold standard.
Exactly. And he's just saying Thomas Aquinas was one of the greatest theologians the Christian church has ever had. And Sproul said the same thing. When you look at Sproul and Gerstner's articles about Thomas,
you can just listen to Renewing Your Mind, which is great, you know, but you can just listen to Renewing Your Mind for about 2 weeks and you'll hear Sproul say that Thomas was the greatest
theologian. And so here is the greatest theologian of the church. And he can't, the tradition is so thick, he can't see what's right there in front of him. He is not a model for us as to how to do exegesis by any stretch of the imagination. Mm-hmm. And so you can appreciate his brilliance without then going, so I should interpret scripture the way that Thomas did. No, that's not what we're saying. That's not a good idea in any way, shape, or form, actually. And so, look, to get back to the bigger issues, I've been dealing with this topic literally for decades. I mean, my first debate on sola scriptura was in St. Cyprian's Roman Catholic Church in August 16th, 1990, with Jerry Matatix, who was John Gerstner's favorite student, a ordained PCA minister, the first ordained PCA minister to become a Roman Catholic. And what converted him? Sola Scriptura. That was 1990. So I've been dealing with this for 32 years.
Wait, Sola Scriptura converted him to Roman Catholicism? Explain that?
Yes, his rejection of it. Oh, his discovery that it's not defensible.
Gotcha, okay.
His idea that, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, word of mouth or by letter. Letter's the scripture, word of mouth, the oral tradition, and therefore you can't believe in Sola Scriptura. So these are things, you know, basically what I'm being told is you need to stop believing the stuff that you've been teaching for 30 years. You've been wrong. Mm-hmm. And so I go, okay, we're all admitting that I taught this stuff in your presence, in your schools, in your churches, and I was wrong. Show me how I'm wrong. And that's what I won't get. What I'll get is you're being a biblicist, you've got the wrong standards, and I'm like, wait a minute. I know you don't respect our school, but I am the professor of church history and apologetics at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, and I've taught church history since 1990. That's when I started teaching. And so I know what the issues are, and if I'm wrong, you should be able to pretty easily demonstrate from Scripture or from Reformed sources that I'm wrong. Now, let me just warn you. Ever heard the line "Semper Reformanda"?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We've used it a lot, haven't we?
Yeah.
I was talking with a dear brother. I consider these men my brothers, despite the way they've been treating me, especially over the past 48 hours. I was talking with a dear brother, and I said, "What happened to Semper Reformanda?" And the response was, "You know, that's not a Reformation phrase. In fact, that's a very modern phrase." So we don't believe. Now, see, when I talk to Roman Catholics, when I have done debates with Roman Catholics for decades, I have said the church is, you know, you have the voice of Christ in his word.
Right.
And the church is the obedient bride. Once you make the church infallible, the church is stuck in an internal dialogue. Mm-hmm. There is no external voice that can now correct the church because she's infallible. So she can only talk to herself. Scripture becomes subordinated to her authority. And so I have contrasted that with a biblical perspective of Semper Reformanda, always reforming. In other words, simply the recognition that the scriptures provide to us, to every generation, that unchanging standard of truth. And our tendency is, by looking at the world and by being influenced by society, we degrade. We need that standard to be always calling us back. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. Mm-hmm. So what you're going to hear now, again, I've listened to this from Reformed Baptist men, is that Semper Reformanda is pretty much something Bart used it to basically say, we can just throw out whatever came before and come up with new beliefs. It never crossed my mind. I'll be honest. And I'll bet you it never crossed your mind either.
No.
That Semper Reformanda means you can just simply... It means you're part of the emergent church. Remember the emergent church? Yeah. It's sort of...
So hold up. So they're saying that Semper Reformanda comes from Karl Barth? Is that what you just said?
Well, that Barth took it and popularized it in the modern era.
I have no doubt that he probably liked the phrase because he could get away with some of his...
You can get away with anything you want to with that.
Stuff, sure. But all good things can be perverted. That doesn't mean anything about the phrase being inherently wrong. But go, right. Yeah, but back to this will be interesting. So the emergent church, go back to that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Brian McLaren,
the idea, the emergent church was you just put everything out on the table and reexamine everything.
Right. Deconstruct
from the Trinity to atonement, resurrection, the whole nine yards. And that didn't work very well.
Right.
And that's what they're saying Semper Reformanda is being used to mean. I've never understood it that way. I've always understood it not as having to do with anything other than the fact that the church needs to have that living voice of the shepherd in the word of God. Every generation needs it. Every individual needs it. Mm-hmm. And every church needs it.
Yes.
And look, we all struggle with the individual church dynamic.
Right.
That's a necessary thing for all of us to think about. But what they're saying is, look, if we can establish our understanding of simplicity. So, for example, Turretin clearly held the extended version, even though he recognized in his discussion of it that it needs to be balanced. But he did hold the idea that internally to God, his attributes are all the same, even though externally we have to differentiate between them. In fact, God is glorified in that recognition of those, the differences in the attributes. So the point is, well, there's Turretin, and therefore that has a religious authority that you must submit to. Now, I do find the fact that this is happening amongst Baptists
right.
to be particularly humorous at times, because there are, especially when it comes to this great tradition, mm-hmm. there we don't fit.
Well, that's what I'm wondering. Like, again, I keep thinking, all right, what's the motive? What are they after? What are they actually doing here? And I'm kind of like, Is this the result of Baptists just finally having enough? They've been made fun of, you know, and told that they're not truly reformed for the last 40 years.
There. You got it.
And they just, I think that's what it is. It's just like, we have real scholars too. We're real theologians too. And here's the proof. The theologian of all theologians, we give him our stamp of approval. Right?
I mean, doesn't that sound like it? I've described it as the developing Baptist scholasticism. We're tired of the Presbyterian Pat. Right. You'll get it eventually.
Oh, I get it all the time. I'm friends with the Cross Politic guys. So David Shannon gives me that demeaning pat all the time. And I love him, you know.
Yeah. Chocolate Knox fears me.
Good. Okay. Well, the next time I'm going to say, hey, you keep picking on me, and I'm going to send Dr. White after you.
I'll give you my cell number.
Okay. Thank you.
And you just bring it, put my picture on your contact thing. Pop it up on the screen and say, I'm one step away from calling.
Well, next time I have the Cross Politic guys on the show, I might just wear a Kuji myself and then just have like turn my computer around and have on the screensaver like your head bobbling back and forth.
What you need to do. Next time you have Chocolate Knox on, tell me, have me on another channel. Okay. And then you can just all of a sudden bring me up and I can
that'd
go
be great.
Hey, let's talk baptism. So that'd be fun. The last time I was with those guys, they came out to Phoenix and we did a thing for the
thing with I'm forgetting his name, but I've had him on the show twice. He's on the Blaze. He writes for the Blaze. He goes on Jason Whitlock's thing. Why can't I remember?
Yes.
Nathan, what's his name?
So it was Jeff and I.
Delano Squires.
Right. Yeah. And that was last time that I was in their personal space, shall we say. Look, I love the guys, but we obviously have our differences and we debate them in love.
But that back to the Pat, because you're right. You know, I just brought him up as an example of the degrading Pat. But you're right. I think that's the whole time you were talking. I'm not trying to pit the two against each other, but I'm more of a pastor than I am a theologian. Obviously, I understand theology. Otherwise, I'd have no business being a pastor. But that said, I'm always thinking of the pastoral. What's the underlining? What's going on here? And the whole time I'm hearing it, you know, because I've been stepping into this world more and more. At this point, I officially have more Presbyterian friends than I have Baptist friends, probably because, I don't know, because I'm a theonomist, you know, or I'm postmillennial, or I'm, you know, because I actually want to engage in the culture and these kinds of things. And so, so as I'm stepping into this world and stepping into this crowd and making some new friends along the way and some really good friends and Chalk Knox, we're teasing about those guys, but great friends, you know, for you and for I, but in that, you know, you do get the pat. And some of these guys, the whole time you were talking, I was just thinking, I've been getting that pat for the last, you know, 3-4 years as I've been walking into they've been getting that pat in seminaries and in conferences and all the whole nine yards for 30-40 years. And they're probably just tired of the pat and they just want to, you know.
And it's not just that pat in our small group. These guys want to be speaking at the conferences with Roman Catholic scholars on Thomas and the Anglicans and the whole nine yards. They want to have that broad application.
Right. And the broad application, but also the broad appeal, the broad invites, the broad opportunities. Yeah. Yeah. So with that real quick, just, this is a random question. I know there's a lot of guys, and so it's probably just not this simple or black and white, but I don't know all the guys that you're talking about. You haven't named them and you don't have to name them. But my question is, where do they fall? So here they are with Aquinas, but where are they falling on other? Because that's one thing that I'll always look. So somebody starts to get weird over here, right? And then I'll just start looking at, is this a one-off or are there some other things that are all? So my question is like, have these guys been right there alongside you and Onstrand and other faithful guys in the Reformed Baptist world in terms of standing against critical race theory or are these guys softer on some of those things?
Well, that's fascinating because I've pointed out that Craig Carter, who is a Baptist theologian, not really in the 1689 realm, but a Baptist theologian. His book, Contemplating Scripture with the Great Tradition, okay? That's one of the big books that's being recommended. The funny thing is, I follow Craig Carter on Twitter, And when it comes to cultural issues, we are like separate at birth. Mm. Okay. So spot on. It's okay. What's really weird.
Okay. All right.
Is we could be buds.
That's why I'm asking.
When it comes to this one issue.
Right.
Now, Matthew Barrett at Midwestern, James Dolezal.
Are there Renahans going with Dolezal on where yes. are they at? Yes. Okay.
Yes. Yes. Very much so. Yeah.
Okay.
And this is Salmons at Masters.
Talking Masters like John MacArthur Master Seminary.
And that leaves me going.
That's crazy.
What? Because I don't see how it fits.
Well, if they go that direction, they're gonna have to ditch their Dispy pre-mill stuff, right? I mean,
I don't know, but let me at least define one thing. I'm not sure what your time parameters are or anything.
Well, I know you got to start recording Dividing Line here in a little bit.
It's over an hour.
Okay, so okay. Go ahead.
I'm good. But I have asked, and no one will engage with this. Mm-hmm. I've put this on the screen. I don't know if you've seen the Dividing Lines where I have a what's called a flipboard. Are you jealous?
No, I'm not jealous.
You're not jealous?
I think it's cool, but that's not me, man. No.
You should be jealous.
For the sake of your ego, yes, I'm super jealous. Okay. I'm so super jealous.
It is really fun. I've had this up there and I can't get anybody to interact with it. Mm. So let me...
Because nobody's jealous? Nobody's interacting
with the board. This quote.
The content. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, the content of this quote. This is Craig Carter. This is from his book. Again, being recommended by all these guys. It's one of the standard works you have to read. And there was a conference held in Gilbert, Arizona, which is a suburb of Phoenix. I would have been very disruptive if I had been there, so I didn't go. But I had friends that did go. And they heard the phrase great tradition over and over again. They never heard the phrase sola scriptura the whole weekend. So here's great tradition. Here is what great tradition exegesis is. Okay. This is from Craig Carter.
Okay.
Great tradition was a three-legged stool made up of spiritual exegesis, Nicene dogma, and Christian Platonist metaphysics. By pressing deep into the meaning of the text contemplatively, spiritual exegesis yielded the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas.
Real quick, what is spiritual exegesis? I know biblical exegesis. What is that?
Well, let me...
Okay, keep going.
Okay. Spiritual exegesis yielded the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas, which in turn generated certain metaphysical doctrines such as creation ex nihilo and the reality of the spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. The metaphysics then created a hospitable context for further spiritual exegesis in which the interpreter penetrated through the literal sense to that to which the text referred, the spiritual or heavenly realities that led upward eventually to participation in the divine radiance. It was all based on a sacramental ontology in which creaturely things, words, were taken up into the divine and made into signs which conveyed the reality to which they pointed. Great tradition exegesis was and is a profoundly spiritual and moral act in which the interpreter who succeeds in grasping the true res or subject matter of the text is irrevocably transformed in the process, sanctified and turned into one who possesses eternal life.
So
Craig Carter,
I think I know what that means, but I'd have a better idea if I had a bong. You know, that sounds like the kind of thing that you would like, you know, if you could just be a little bit high before you get started, then you probably get the deeper sense, the spiritual exegesis.
Or if like me, you've had to read a whole lot of Roman Catholic writing on the concept of tradition.
Right. So real quick. So I'm thinking, you know, some of our listeners, a decent amount of our listeners are big MacArthur fans, which for the record, I love MacArthur. You know, I would disagree with him on some things. I'm more, you know, he's Calvinistic Baptist. I'm confessionally Reformed Baptist and those kinds of things. But one of the things that, so MacArthur said this in a Shepherd's Conference. I was there. I think it might have been the same conference where the, you know, the infamous panel went down with Mohler and Duncan and those guys.
Yeah. I can't give you the backstory on that, but let's not get into that.
Yeah. Let's not go there. But so I was, you know, I was in that conference. I saw that go down. I can't remember if it was the same one because I went 2 years in a row. It was when I was in San Diego, and so we were close by. All that being said, though, there was MacArthur had one lecture during the conference that upset a lot of people. I wasn't upset because I wasn't surprised because I already knew that MacArthur believed this, but he basically just kind of, what was funny though, is you've got Sinclair Ferguson, you know, on the front row and all these guys. And he just kind of started bashing on the typological or analogical, you know, element of hermeneutics, you know, just the literal grammatical, you know, historical hermeneutic, you know, and there's no typological, analogical, no, you know, so, you know, for MacArthur, it's like even the Old Testament, we can only read it as analogy if, you know, a New Testament apostle explicitly says so, you know, in his writings in the New Testament. And so my point is, MacArthur, everything that you just read in that quote, MacArthur would utterly despise. But you said earlier that even in MacArthur's seminary, these kinds of things are starting to, so that's what I just don't, does he just not know what, like what,
can
you send this video to him once we're done? Should he know?
My understanding is that his connection to, or relevance within the specific formulations of what's being taught in the seminary is very minimal.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I would imagine that if John sat down with Carter's stuff, he'd go, "What?"
Right.
But let me just—I'll just say that there was a very, very well-known evangelical that basically convinced leadership at Masters a few years ago they needed to go a different direction, and they're going a different direction. And I don't see how it fits. I don't get it, but that's the way it is.
They're going in a different direction just in one area, or can you,
well,
you don't have to name the leader if you don't want to name the leader, but what could you name the direction?
They're being told that to be in the top ranks of seminary education.
It's the path. If you want to be a Pinocchio, you're a puppet seminary. If you want to be a real seminary, a real boy, then you need to, is that what it was?
Well, if you want to be considered in the top ranks, then you need to have the people. They need to have European PhDs, and this is what you're going to get.
Was
and
this evangelical, a Baptist, or a Presbyterian that said it?
Baptist.
Okay.
And so I don't see that there is no consistency between that and what Masters has been.
Right.
But let's remember there are a number of Reformed Baptists who are master's grads, who are coming out and saying, "Hey, I was taught this kind of hermeneutics at Masters,
right?
And that makes mincemeat out of the confession. And so I have moved away from that. You need to have a different form of hermeneutics."
That's true.
And there's, that's true.
That's true.
But then when you get to the point of having a hermeneutics that allows for what I just read,
then that's way too far. Yeah, there's a lot of space in between MacArthur's hermeneutic and the bong quote that you just read.
like that's, see, I've never used that language.
You don't have to. I'll say it. That's just ridiculous. Yeah. It's just hippie. It's weird.
But why can't I get my fellow Reformed Baptists who are recommending the book to come out directly and say, "Yeah, except for that part," because the problem is it's central. I mean, Carter's whole thesis is the only way to avoid modern liberalism is to become Christian Platonists. We need Plato. That's his thesis. That's his assertion.
Yeah.
And I know.
And when you say Plato, you're talking about, for our audience, you're talking about metaphysics, right? When you say Plato, real quick, metaphysics, can you just just for our listener, for this dum-dum right here, like, could you help us, like, what, you know, because I, you know, you use a lot of big words and you do it on the divide. And this is one of the reasons why I like having you on the show, because I can slow you down and say, hey, real quick, you know, real quick. I feel like Rich needs to do this with you from time to time on the Rich Cam, you know, just say, hey, for the layman. So guys are saying we can't actually be Christian is something to the tune of what you said, unless we have Plato. You're specifically referring to Plato's metaphysics. What is that? What does that guy mean when he says we need Plato?
What he's saying is we cannot actually be Orthodox Trinitarians without the categories that Plato's metaphysics provided to the fathers at Nicaea, and especially the Cappadocian fathers that came afterwards. So we need to be very careful as to what's being said, because what's really weird is Aristotle's metaphysics, which Thomas brings into the Christian faith later, were very different than Plato's. Mm-hmm. And so I see a
but they're saying Plato got Thomas started?
Or between Carter's stuff and the Thomistic stuff. So I see that there are some issues here. But we all have a set of look, they criticize us by saying, well, you need to recognize you have your own metaphysics. Of course I do. And I recognize that, and that's why meaningful, consistent rules of exegesis are meant to allow us to ask the question, what are the metaphysical assumptions that the Bible requires me to have? Mm-hmm. And that's different than saying, well, the language of the Cappadocian fathers is deeply influenced by Greek philosophy, and therefore we're stuck with that from now on. No, you recognize that the church was answering questions raised within the milieu of the West, and Greek philosophy provided the foundation for that. So you got to answer the questions. That doesn't mean that you then take that Greek philosophy and read it back into Scripture, or make it the lens and demand that that's the lens through which you read Scripture. Because we need to be able to take the same message to the East. And they're not asking.
Yeah, I was going to say, it sounds a little white, little oppressive from sounds a little bit. I feel like Ibram X. Kendi would not appreciate Thomism.
No,
you know, I feel like he'd be like, this is racist. So,
how in the world did we get onto all of this stuff?
I don't know, but I think it's helpful, because it's, you know, so to kind of land the plane here. What I've noticed is that
I think we took off.
Yeah, I think we took off somewhere. Maybe it was a helicopter. Maybe we just went in a circle for a little bit, and now we're coming back down to pad the helicopter. I keep thinking, I wonder, because you got sola scriptura and tota scriptura, and I feel like for a while it was just sola scriptura. That's what was being chanted by the reformers, going against the emergent church, going against all the weird stuff that was coming out. Francis Chan got weird, you know, and all these guys they keep dropping like flies, and it's stick to the scripture. But then the last few years, I don't know about you, but for me, it's like the Lord in his providence with our camp has really highlighted the importance in my mind of tota scriptura, that it's sola scriptura has a limiting effect, right? There's nothing beyond the scripture. Tota scriptura has a maximizing effect, that we get all of scripture, that we don't miss the edges. And part of the fundamentalist whether it be Machen or different guys, like the fundamentalist mentality, which there's lots and lots and lots of good stuff, and I'm grateful for those guys, but it's like when you're under assault so heavily by liberal theology and progressive theologians, it's just like you link arms and you get a tight circle, and you can't fit too many doctrines in that little, you know, and everybody's back to back, you know, I think of like some scene out of Lord of the Rings, you know, where like a million orcs are coming, you know, there's only five of us, so like we can only defend defend a few precious things, you know. But if we're going to restore Christendom, if we're going to have a full-orbed Christian worldview, which we desperately need, because we're not just dealing with progressive theologians, we're also dealing with straight-up communists and Marxists that want to destroy the fabric of the world. And so there's like these two battles going on simultaneously. And it's like we've got to defend the fundamentals, like sola scriptura, the five solas. But then on the other hand, we need tota scriptura, because what I've realized is it's like you get so narrow in defending the fundamentals that you don't have theology pushed out to the edges. And there's all these things by the wayside that it's like, well, I'm sorry, we just, you know, we were under such severe attack for the last 20 years by all the progressives in the seminaries. We just didn't have the bandwidth or the strength or the time to defend these things. And then they go by the wayside. People forget them. My generation, so I'm learning things for the first time. I'm learning things for the first time that you've forgotten probably three or four times over the course of your ministry. And I'm now learning, oh, maybe complementarianism is too soft. Maybe the Bible does address women in combat and other spheres of life, and maybe patriarchy is a good word, and maybe we, you know, maybe the Bible is political, or at least has political application, and maybe there is something to be a civil Christian duty, and so all these things.
You're too dangerous, man.
So all these things I'm discovering because we were in the survival mode. And you can only defend four or five things when you're in survival mode. That's sola scriptura. Then we go tota scriptura. I feel like that's what we've been doing the last 5 years is wait a second, you know, because we got this attack from another side. And so we started dealing with that. And now, lo and behold, it seems like, okay, so then we started doing the tota scriptura fight, that dance. And now, boom, oh man, we still need sola scriptura because now you got the weird, you know, and I guess what I'm saying is from a pastoral kind of, you know, 30,000 foot view, it's just, you're just never going to stop fighting. Like, it's a good fight. I'm thinking of like First Timothy chapter 1. It's, you know, I fought waged the good warfare, and you're fighting on both sides, fighting within, fighting without, and it's sola scriptura, tota scriptura, the whole nine yards, you just got to do it all. It's a lot.
We
need God's grace.
I know when I look at church history, and I'll be teaching early church history at the seminary, right at the beginning of October. And I've been teaching church history for this church in Frankfurt for a couple of years now. And I just love these guys. And you know, I used to be able to go over there, but now we're doing it remotely. But over and over again, I've no matter who we were talking about, we were just talking about Irenaeus, for example, and you've got the external persecution. You've got Rome, and you've got martyrs, and you've got people being thrown to lions. Mm-hmm. And then he writes the four volume Against Heresies, which for over 1,000 years, well, almost 2,000 years, was the most complete description of the Gnostic heresy that we possessed. And so he's dealing with the stuff outside, and he's dealing with Montanism, Gnosticism, all this stuff inside. And it just reminds me, when I get tempted to get tired and it's like, I can't do all this, mm-hmm. that it's not first generation.
No.
That this has been the church is at its weakest when we buy into the myth of neutrality,
right,
and think we have peace with the world.
Yep.
And one of the things that really got blown up over the past number of years is that there ever was a neutral, you know, peace with the world, mm-hmm. and that our just keeping ourselves over here was going to be enough to keep the world from getting angry with us. Doesn't work that way.
No.
And so, yeah, church history definitely tells us we have to be ready for the fight. And right. As you get older and the body starts failing and, you're dealing with regular pain and things like that, it's real easy to go, yeah, I'm going to leave it to somebody else. But that's right. Where the power of the Spirit comes in. So
amen.
You learn to depend on somebody else.
Yep. You're absolutely right. And the whole myth of neutrality and thinking about that in terms of the political and cultural aspects of the Christian life and our engagement in those arenas, the myth of neutrality, you know, you think like, well, secularism used to not be so hostile. I think of Ayn Rand, you know, and like living in a negative world now and these kinds of, and I like Ayn Rand, but I would push back on some of that language. But I look at it and it's just like, secularism was never kind. Secularism was never neutral. Secularism was never tolerant. The kindness and the tolerance, and that didn't come from secularism. That came from the fumes of the past Christian era. It was Christianity. It was the bones of a previous Christian generation that was being kind to present Christians. It was that there was still enough leaven in the dough, you know, but we so misinterpreted that and took that as, oh, it's, you know, the world doesn't really hate us. You know, First John got it wrong, and Jesus was misinformed, or that was unique to his generation. That's not a timeless principle. It's like, no, the only reason the world doesn't hate us is because this particular world in this particular country in this particular time was shaped by Christ. It was, at least in some measure. Sure, there were some deists, and sure there, you know, but in some measure, this was profoundly shaped by Christ and his word. And that's the only reason it appears to be neutral. But the more and more that this wears off and the fumes evaporate and that foundation is utterly deconstructed, then we'll find out how modernity and secular, how it really feels about us. And
that's a completely different topic that we don't have time to get into today.
You're right. Dr. White, thank you so much. I myself and so many others who listen to the show and guys in my church here in Texas, we're just so blessed by your ministry. We appreciate you fighting the good fight for decades and being able to probably, I don't think I know any 30-year-old in my church who could beat you in a race on a bicycle. So in the spiritual arena, but even in the physical arena, you just keep going. So let's pray that the Lord would sustain you for a while longer.
That's what I need. I appreciate it. We'll have to swing by there. Like I said, I drive through Texas a lot these days. And it's not a state. It's a country.
It's insane. Yeah, it's insane.
It takes forever to get from one side to the other.
It does. Just I'm in the middle of it, and it takes me 11 hours just to get to El Paso if I'm going west. So thanks for coming on the show.
Yeah. 11 hours?
11 hours to get to El Paso. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, wow.
Pretty much. At least 10.
El Paso is one of my stops. So yeah. Okay.
At least 10.
That'll take me a few days.
Yeah, it'll take a little
bit. Thanks again. All right. I appreciate it, brother.
Yep. Thanks so much for listening. But real quick, before you go, do us a small favor, take a moment, and leave us a 5-star review if you enjoyed the show. This is undoubtedly the best way that you can help us get this biblically faithful content to as many people as possible. Thanks so much.